chapter 17. We'll read from there in just a minute, Matthew 17. Appreciate Nathan firing us up with songs. Always question, though, the song before the sermon when it's "I'll Fly Away." Getting them ready to go. Now, I hope this morning you're not interested in flying away. You're interested in doing what he said, getting together, encouraging each other, being together, studying a little bit about what God would have us know. And I hope our time together this morning is profitable to that end. I wanted you to turn to Matthew 17 because I wanted to read just a couple verses from there. It really is such a strange situation when Jesus took with him, it says, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You might remember the story, but I want you to appreciate exactly what's happening. It's called the transfiguration. It's a word we don't really use at all because we don't even really understand the concept. The concept of Jesus being changed in some way. Turning into, not the person that they knew, not the man that everybody had grown up with in the area, not the person they were familiar with, but he took on some of his divine characteristics. And all of a sudden, not only is it wild that his appearance changed, but he started talking to two people that really ought not be there, Moses and Elijah. Now again, I've always wondered how Peter knew who those guys were. I guess you don't have had name tags or what. But it just said, you know, that they could tell, like, this is who we always thought it was going to be. This is Moses and Elijah. And he's there talking with Jesus. And if you could imagine from a Jewish perspective, there really isn't two people maybe outside of Abraham that you would rather talk to than Moses and Elijah. When you think about the bulk of the Bible, I mean, you get so much of the old law from Moses, Elijah representing the prophets, doing amazing miracles that we still are awed by as we read about them. And Elijah didn't even die. I mean, the chariot of fire comes down to pick him up and carry him away. And here Jesus is talking with these figures. And I don't know exactly what all they were talking about. The scripture gives us a little bit of insight, but it's no surprise they were excited about seeing them. I want to do something this morning and over the next few Sundays, hopefully, that we haven't done in a while. I want to do what's called a character study. You know, a lot of times we read a particular passage and we look into the passage and we see what we can get out of it, and that's great. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. But the Bible is not just a story of rules and updates and upgrades, and then you've got the most recent, newest version of what God wants for you. The story of the Bible is interspersed through and with people. And for better or worse, God takes the men and women that He's created and weaves His story of redemption through their lives and decisions and choices so that we're not just getting exactly what God wants, but we're seeing in action God working in and through people. And sometimes it's good not to just read the story and understand the so what about the story, but it's good to take a look at who God is using and how He's using them, and how I might could learn something from that whole exchange as well. Because God's story in your life is, again, not something that is on a table somewhere sitting there for you to be read, but it's being lived out in your life with the other people that we call fellow Christians and the world at large. And so this morning I want to start talking to you a little bit about lessons from the life of Moses. And when you think about Moses, again, and you start to pick apart his life, and there's a lot there. Now, he lived a lot longer than most of us will live. But in general, I mean, think about the whole story at the beginning and the story of his interaction with Pharaoh and then the rest of it where he's leading the children of Israel in Exodus out of Canaan, but then it carries on to the giving of the law in multiple books. Moses is the one leading them through the wilderness, and decades go by, and challenges and problems and trials until he finally dies on the edge of the promised land, yet not allowed to go in it. There's so much here that we can learn about the life of Moses that I hope our study is helpful to you in looking at this text maybe in a little bit different way and seeing the man that God chose to lead this great task. Now, I think the reason this morning's lesson will be particularly helpful is because when we think about Moses, we probably do think of him as this man that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, this man that is almost above everybody else, this man that people always talked about even in the New Testament. They talk about Moses and they reference Moses and what Moses said and this, that, and the other. But the story we'll find today is not the story of greatness. The story of Moses actually is one of someone starting out really at the top, but having to find themselves in rock bottom before they're going to be ready for God to use them. So I've titled this morning's lesson, From Prince to Pauper, and our goal this morning is this. We're going to look at the first couple chapters of Exodus and piece together why God would choose Moses and when God would choose Moses as the man fit to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Glad you're here this morning, and I hope our study together is helpful. As we open our Bibles to reflect on these people and these truths, I call your attention back to Exodus 1 and just remind you of the story, give you some grounding of where our text begins. If you remember at the end of Genesis, God saved his people that he had promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their family. He saved them by sending them in the midst of a great famine down to Egypt, where he had prepared for them to be saved through the most unlikely person, Joseph, also part of Jacob's family, who had since been sold into slavery, left for dead, but risen to greatness in the house of Pharaoh because of his ability to understand and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. God leveraged that understanding into a position of power, saved his people by bringing them to Egypt, and they were going to do what God wanted them to do. They were going to become a great nation. Only there was a small problem. The Egyptians recognized they were becoming a great nation. And if you were a nation of people who was housing another great nation that was burgeoning inside your borders, well, they were concerned and decided before things got out of hand that they were going to subdue them. And so they did what people had been doing for centuries and thousands of years. Well, they made slaves of other humans. And they did it, it says in verse 13, in this way, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So, I don't know if you know, some of you guys, young guys, unfortunately know, Todd is doing some work in his backyard. And in part of doing the work in his backyard, he is moving a lot of gravel and dirt. And I, unfortunately, was there at the wrong time where I was compelled to move a little bit of gravel in buckets and wheelbarrows and dirt. And I tell you, after about an hour of that in the summer, I was thinking to myself about the children of Israel. And I was thinking, man, I need somebody to save me from the bondage I'm in. But no, it wasn't that bondage. I mean, it was, but when you think about how tired and exhausted and hot you can get in a short amount of time, I mean, I could leave at any time and go inside and get something to drink. I could be done. I could be finished. I could sit down. I could rest. That wasn't the life of the children of Israel. They were compelled every day that they woke up to live and die in hard manual labor. And I don't know whether they were making pyramids or whether they were doing some other kind of menial work. But let me tell you, it's not enjoyable. And it's far less enjoyable when you're not getting paid for it. And it's even further less enjoyable, I'm sure, than like most servitude and slavery. There's beatings and there's killings and there's abuse and all sorts of things that go on in this particular time. And yet God stayed his hand. Like for hundreds of years, this wasn't, I'm going to do this for a week. This isn't, I'm going to have a hard year. This is the life of the children of Israel for hundreds of years, longer than America's even been a country. The slavery continued. And the abuse continued. And the people of Israel were told to kill their children. And they were told that, you know, we don't need male children, and I need you just to kill him. And it was in this vein, again, hundreds of years passing by, that we come to know somebody named Moses. And you can't help but read the story in the first chapter of Exodus and other parts of the text, and we'll flip over to Acts 7 in a minute too and look at Hebrews. You can't help but read the beginning of the story of Moses and appreciate that surely this was a man who was destined for greatness. This was a man that was destined for greatness. Now, how might we know this? Well, if we see in verse 1, it says of chapter 2, "Now there was a man from the house of Levi, who went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid and brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" As I say in point number one here, it appears early on there was something special about Moses. Now, I know everybody thinks their children are beautiful, have a baby, you look at the pictures, and they're just attractive little things. But they're not all attractive. Some of you take time to grow into your bodies, look a little more beautiful as you age. But I mean, there's something special about every child to the mother, that they can see the hope and promise on his face. But when it came to Moses, I mean, the scripture says in multiple places, you know, there was something about Moses that they saw that said, this is unique. I mean, there is something special about this child that we've got to make sure he is saved. Now again, there was some faith involved on the part of his parents. Hebrews 11 talks about it. I mean, by faith, they weren't afraid of the king's command. You know, and they were going to do whatever it took to save this child. And so I think that part of the story is very normal. A mother going at great lengths to save her child. But here's where the divine providence gets in. You know, she's afraid because if you're hearing a crying baby, somebody's going to come in and take care of it. Somebody's going to come in and take care of you. You know, we know the rules. We know what's supposed to be happening. And we can only keep a crying child hidden for so long. And so she resorts to doing almost the unthinkable. She is, by faith, just putting him in a basket and putting him out on the water and just praying and hoping something good comes from it. Well, something beyond good comes from it. I mean, at the same time, he's in the basket. At the same time, this entourage of leadership from Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh's daughter, comes down and is going to bathe in the Nile, and they see the basket. Again, this is almost just the worst thing that could happen. I mean, they're going to see a Hebrew child and say, this is one of them that dad's trying to kill. We need to kill all these guys. But she sees the crying baby and has compassion on him. And then the story doesn't end there. She's like, well, I mean, we need somebody to nurse him. I mean, I can't just adopt him. We got to make sure the baby can survive. Why don't we, I got an idea, find one of the Hebrew women to do it? Sure, yeah, go find one. We'll get one of the Hebrew women to do it. Oh, which Hebrew woman did you end up picking? And I don't know if they knew all this, but it happened to be his mother. So again, just think about it. The mom puts the baby by faith into the basket, adopted into Pharaoh's household, but given back to you so you can nurse it, and you're getting paid for it now. She's like, I'll give you your wages. I mean, what a story of faith that you see here. And so not only is he saved and his life is saved, which would be miracle enough, But miracle of miracles, he's raised in Pharaoh's own household. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 7, let me give you a little of insight. And again, Stephen is here doing something wildly different. Stephen is telling people the history of the rejection of the children of Israel, of all of God's leaders. And so that's the context of Acts 7 and why he's recounting the history of the children of Israel that he would know. But he's giving us a little bit more insight about Moses' upbringing. Let's just read in verse 17. At that time, as the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Notice verse 22, because here's the thing we don't read in Exodus. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. So get this. Not only was Moses allowed to live, but he was raised in Pharaoh's house and raised in such a way that he was trained and educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. Now again, I want you to think about that. Think about your kid being able to attend the most prestigious private school in the world for their entire upbringing. All the mathematics, sciences, all human knowledge about everything, whatever it is that the Egyptians knew at the height of their power, they transferred that knowledge to Moses. And how did Moses parlay that experience? Well, he wasn't a slacker in school, it doesn't seem like. It said that he became a man that was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses became a man among men in Pharaoh's house. Now, we know all what that entailed. But if you look at the writings of Josephus, maybe some embellished Jewish history, he still alluded to Moses leading some military campaigns, fighting back the Ethiopian hordes, and winning some victories for the Egyptian army. Whatever it was that Moses did, if you watch the old Ten Commandments movie, he was helping build cities and other things. But Moses was somebody. He wasn't just a vagabond that was allowed to live in the back corner of Pharaoh's house. He was a mighty man. He was somebody that became somebody. You can't help but appreciate here at this moment that this man surely is destined for greatness. After all, like the story of Esther way later, he's a Hebrew. He's a Jewish person. He's an Israelite. And so how could he be in this position other than God had put him there? And Moses started to put some pieces together. And before we look off this slide, I want us to appreciate this for a minute. Moses came to some understanding of his Hebrew heritage. Whether it was stories that he heard from his parents about what God promised Abraham, there was some understanding that he had that he wasn't an Egyptian, and he knew very well who he was and where he came from. He knew what his people were going through. He knew that expectation that they were promised that God was going to come take us out of here, and when we leave, we're going to go back to Canaan. And they lived with that hope and that expectation. And that hope and that expectation was something that was taught to Moses and will formulate the next slide and his next moves. Moses here, before he was 40 years old, was destined for greatness. Putting all these pieces together, I've titled slide 2, the Prince Takes Command, because that's what we see Moses doing. Back in Exodus chapter 2, I mean, armed with this just undeniable expectation of place and time, of where he was and what he ought to be doing, we find him in a situation where he goes down, and verse 11 says, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day. And behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Let's flip over real quick to read. Well, actually, we'll read Hebrews 11 later. You can go ahead and turn there. But I think we appreciate here in this section that Moses does come to understand and believe in God's expectations for the children of Israel. Now, Moses has come to understand this, and Moses goes out to view what's going on with his brother. And he's not just looking at it objectively. He's seeing in this act that, you know, I'm siding with the Hebrew people. These oppressed people, these people that are enslaved by the Egyptians. He was an Egyptian, but yet he was a Hebrew. And in living this out, he sees two people fighting, and he comes to the defense of the oppressed Hebrew slave. And in doing that, he kind of formally says, you know, I'm a Hebrew person. I'm choosing to follow down this path. But why did he really do it? Was this just a one-time event? Over in Acts chapter 7, if we flip back over there, notice what the text says in verses 24 through 27. When he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And verse 25 is key. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So this is what Moses was doing. Moses was thinking to himself, if I kill this guy, I've put all these pieces together. God has put me in a position of leadership. I am here for this reason. It is time for us to act. I'm going to lead the children of Israel out in some way, shape, or form, and it's going to start today. I am siding with the Hebrews. I'm inciting some kind of rebellion, and surely they're going to be inspired by me defending them, and they're going to rally to me, and they're going to support me. Only there was one problem with that. They didn't. So he goes back out and he sees some people arguing. And he says, let me be a judge over you. Why are you fighting? Let me help you through this conflict. And they look at him, they're like, who are you? What are you going to do? Are you going to kill one of us too like you did yesterday? And all of a sudden, that shook Moses to the core. Now, in fairness, okay, in Hebrews chapter 11, there were some good things said about Moses in this time. Now, I ask you to turn over there, and I'll just paraphrase some of the passages. But this wasn't a simple situation of Moses is getting kicked out of Egypt, Pharaoh's mad at him, and he's running for his life. That is what's going to happen. But there was a sense in which by doing these actions, Moses was making a conscious choice that he was leaving the household of Pharaoh. There was a consciousness about his decision to kill this guy that Hebrews is going to characterize as he was looking for the reward. There was a sense in which he knew this isn't all it's cracked up to be. Life in Egypt isn't everything. This is a mirage. There's something far more eternal and weighty, and I want to be a part of that. He chose the reproaches of Christ, the scripture says. And so there's an aspect, I don't want to undermine Moses' choice in the situation, because he really did choose. But there's a whole other aspect that we've got to appreciate from the text. And that's this. Moses wasn't ready to be their leader. Now you might say, well, why is that? How was Moses not ready to be their leader? Well, here's the simple truth. God wasn't ready for Moses to be their leader. You know, if this was God's time, if this was God's situation, let me tell you how it would have gone. Pharaoh could get as mad as he wants, and God's going to win. Pharaoh could get upset all day long and say, what? You killed this guy? We're going to come kill you and throw you into prison. And Moses could have just handled it. God could have done any number of plagues, overthrown the Egyptian empire, and out they come following Moses out of the land of Egypt. None of that happened. In reality, what happens is nothing that Moses expects. Not only has he chosen to side with the enslaved people, so now Pharaoh in Egypt is mad at him, the enslaved people don't even want him. And so now all of a sudden, Moses does the unthinkable. He just runs away. This man, after this life and this upbringing, in this situation, with the hand of God and the hand of providence all over it, leaves and he runs off. In verse 16, verse 15, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Again, is this how every great story starts? The hero is like, all right, I guess I'm just out of here. There's no winning. I mean, this isn't a temporary retreat. This is a complete abandonment of his family, his Hebrew heritage, his Egyptian upbringing, all his knowledge, everything. And he flees miles and miles and miles across the wilderness and across the desert. And he ends up in Midian, and he just sits down by a well of water. And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And Moses stood up in verse 17 and helped them and watered their flock. And the girls come back and tell their dad, hey, this guy helped us. And he said, where's the guy? And they're like, we left him at the well. He's like, sounds like a good guy. Why don't you go back and get him? And he comes and he talks to Moses. And could you imagine this shepherd sitting down with somebody that was such a mighty influence, great in power and deeds? They called him an Egyptian, probably because of his dress and the way he looked, the way he talked and his experience. And all of a sudden, he decides to settle down in Midian, marry one of this shepherd's daughters, and tend his flocks. This is the man Moses. Again, I don't know how else to say it. He ran from his responsibilities and spent decades out there in the wilderness. Now again, this isn't even a story of greatness. I mean, what he's doing here is literally living in his father-in-law's house, and he's just helping him out with his stuff. Moses isn't rich. Moses doesn't have a million things or $1 million. Moses has no army. He's got no special plans that we're going to go back to Egypt and we're going to take things over. Moses' life was done as far as he was concerned. I mean, this is who Moses was. And yet, here's the point of the lesson. It was not until he was thoroughly broken that he would be ready to serve God. This is just what it takes. Now, this is so important for us to learn because it is so difficult. None of this makes sense to me. Well, a part that makes sense is like, God saved Moses, and Moses is a big shot Egyptian, but he's a Hebrew, and he's going to win all the battles and take people out with a mighty hand. And yet God said no. God said, you're not going to beat Pharaoh, the people aren't going to follow you, and it's not time, and you got to go. And he went from being on top of the world to in chapter 3 when God says, hey, I need you to go back to Egypt. All he's got is, God, I'm not good enough to do anything. God, I can't talk. I can't go back to Pharaoh. I can't stand before Pharaoh. I can't go back. I can't do these things. Let me tell you, the Moses at 40 said, I can do all these things. The Moses at 40 walked out and said, I'm going to dominate. It's time to take over. It's time to lead. But the Moses after 40 years in exile was finally broken enough to say, God, I don't think I can do it. And God says, now you're ready. Now you're ready. Really, that second 40 years is what it took to become Moses. I mean, that really is what it was all about. You know, a spiritual leader here that we find, again, 3 points, and then we'll kind of wrap up today's lesson. Again, a spiritual leader is somebody that doesn't act of their own will, but solely acts on the will of God. I love back in chapter 2 and verse 12 that we read, what did it do when it was time for his pivotal moment? We're killing the Egyptian. We're freeing the Hebrew slave from bondage. What did it say that he did in verse 12? He looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian. Listen, that tells you everything you need to know about what was happening in the mind and life of Moses. This is not a call of God. This is not God saying, hey, I want you to go out and do this. This is Moses' idea. And like any good human with his ideas, he's got a very humanistic way about him. Well, I don't want anybody to see this. Let me tell you, when he comes back with God's power, everybody's going to see it. There's no fear. There's no being afraid. Moses coming back and he's taking over. He's going to dominate, but he's doing it in God's way, in God's time, with God's help. And a spiritual leader is not sitting around saying, well, this is what I think. That's what the world is full of today. The world is people thinking it's their ideas, it's their time, it's their planning. And what we need in the kingdom of God is people that can sit back and say, God, I need you to tell me what I need to do. God, are you ready for me? Is it time for this? And that's what's so important about number two. God's promises, which he thought he was acting on to help, are not up to us to usher in. God's promises are solely left up to God's timing. Now, could God, let me ask you this, could God have used Moses at 40 to accomplish his will? Sure he could. But it wasn't until Moses was 80 years old that God said, you know, I think you're ready now. I mean, again, in a life that had gone on so long, he never thought he was going to hear from God again until the burning bush moment. And God says, hey, we got to go back. There was nothing about Moses that thought, you know, God's about to call me tomorrow. And that's just how funny mankind is. Mankind has, in our mind, this is how things ought to work, and this is when they ought to work. And when they don't, we're all upset. And God says, well, you got to leave things up to me. I know the people have been suffering. I know they're frustrated. But I need a man who can lead in the humble way. And what do we know about Moses? When you think about Moses, he was the meekest man to ever live. And let me tell you, the 40 years in Midian are what made him meek. He wasn't that way as a mighty Egyptian. He was strong. And it wasn't until he became a nobody that God said, it's time for us to go now. And finally, as you think about these kind of things, I mean, ultimately, what did Moses do at the end? Well, what do we learn about Moses? Like, even after the thing was found out, the last thing we hear of Moses is him leaving. Listen, if you look at your life today, and you look at your situation, and you look at your existence, and you say to yourself, man, I'm really in no position to do anything for the kingdom of God. I've gone through some trials and challenges. I'm probably at my weakest right now. I mean, the last few years of my life have been tough. They've been upside down. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not in a position to do or be anything. You better be careful, because you might be ready. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't need greatness. It needs God. And God uses people like me and you to accomplish great things. But not because we're great, not because I'm accomplished, not because I'm good. God picks the weakest and the worst of us in the worst of circumstances, and he says, now I think you're ready. And that's the great thing about God. If you're here this morning and you're thinking about, you know, how do I fit into the kingdom of God? You don't fit into the kingdom of God because you are ready. God calls you into his kingdom from the least likely place, a sinner. You know, God actually wants you to confess your sins to him. God wants you to be like Moses when God finally said, hey, I think I need you. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What a difference 40 years makes. If God had called him on that morning, he would have been like, I'm thinking the same thing. Time for us to do something, and I know it's time for me to do it. But man, sometimes it takes us just being at our last leg, I mean, just broken people, and you hear the call of God to say, I'm ready for you. That's the kind of people I want to come forward this morning. If you know you've sinned, if you know you're not in the right relationship with God, if you don't feel welcome, that's who God wants. And in spite of those things, in Jesus and through Jesus, he will accept you into his family this morning. All he wants to hear is the same thing Moses said. Who am I that you would love me so much? And this morning the gospel calls to even you. If you need, through your confession, your belief, your repentance, your baptism, to enter into the family of God, we'd love to help you as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.